This morning, the message is titled, Saved or Self-Deceived. And you can start by opening your Bibles and turning to Matthew chapter 7, and I want to read verses 21 through 27. And I want to say this morning before I get started that if I cause you to lose assurance or to doubt your salvation, that it is a good thing for us to question our salvation. The Apostle Paul says that we are to check, to confirm, to make sure that we are in the faith. And that is what I want us to do this morning, to make sure that we are in the faith. And I want to look at what Jesus had to say to the religious people of his day about their self-deception. So starting in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And then the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." These are shocking words, stunning words, tragic words. Perhaps this is the most tragic text in all of the Bible, because the reality here is that one day, there will be many people who stand before the Lord. Many of them will assume that they are about to enter heaven, only be told that they were actually on their way to hell. To be mistaken about one's eternal destiny is the worst possible illusion one can have. And so this morning, like I said, if I cause you to question your salvation, hang on to the end of this message. The Word of God has marvelous solutions for those that doubt their salvation, for those that worry about their performance in heaven. And I want to look at those solutions today. But first, I want us to look at our spiritual reality before Him. A popular question today with the Pope coming to America, he's in the news so much, we hear so much about him, and Roman Catholics, is, are Roman Catholics Christians? And I would pose this question: are Mennonites naturally are always Christians? Are Protestants or Evangelicals naturally are always Christians? The most important question is are you a Christian? It is the most important question we can ask ourselves this morning. I am convinced that there are many places that call themselves churches, and they are not churches. There are many men leading these churches that call themselves pastors, and they are not pastors. They have congregants that go to these churches that call themselves Christians, and they are not Christians. They are not churches, they are not pastors, and they are not Christians, and yet they proudly post the label Christian. We see in the Bible there is a broad road that leads to hell and a narrow gate that leads to heaven. The narrow road is hard to find. There are not many on it because it demands denial of self, denial of self-righteousness, recognition of sin, full repentance, submission to Christ, and a commitment to follow and obey Him no matter what the cost. It is hard for the natural man to find that truth. And hearing it, it is harder to act upon it because of our natural love that we have of sin and self, our natural love, our natural rebellion against God. In fact, the Bible says it is impossible for us to act upon it at all unless the Father, unless the Holy Spirit draw us to Him. We cannot be saved. Our most common viewpoint of the narrow road and the broad road in the Bible is that all professing Christians are on the narrow road, and the broad road is full of unbelievers. But that's not the context of this in Matthew. The context is Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and the broad road is actually full of people who say they are Christians. The narrow road, on the other hand, is full of people who actually are Christians. They're not self-deceived, but they really are a Christian. Most religious people today are actually on the broad road. There are many false prophets that are enabling them. They are discussed in verses 15 to 20 of the chapter that we just read. If you go back and read those verses, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves," it says. It goes on to say that you can know these false prophets by their fruit. Is the fruit of your life or the church you attend one of saving space, faith, and spiritual openness? Or is it an experience of secrets and hypocrisy? This last category is one the religious leaders of Jesus' day fell into. Jesus called them whited sepulchers. Today there are preachers disguised as angels of light, but they are really agents of Satan, leading people down a road that says heaven but really ends up in hell. It is indeed a tragedy for a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist to go to hell, or Jews that reject their Messiah to go to hell. It is a tragedy for anybody to go to hell, but the ultimate tragedy, the tragedy of all tragedies, is the oft-repeated Judas tragedy, where a person hangs around Jesus, but is not really converted. They have tasted of the heavenly gift, but have not partaken of it. There are pastors that fit into this category that are not even Christians, and churches are filled with people like this. Some churches are made up almost entirely of non-converted people who are deceived about their spiritual condition before the Lord. When the Lord said these words, the verses that we just read, he was not speaking to irreligious people. When he said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity," he was speaking to people who were fastidiously religious, people who were religious to the max. They were obsessed with it, we could say. They are the most religious people, as religious as you can get. Yet they had no relationship to God or Christ. Religious but lost, on the wrong road. To borrow the words of Paul, they had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. They have made the grace of God of none effect. They are self-deceived. The words of Jesus to the Pharisees are quite severe, and they're applicable to the church today. Matthew 23, verse 15 says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." This the Pharisees did, and how did they accomplish this, to make someone twofold the child of hell than yourselves? Matthew 15:19 gives us part of the answer. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." They made people a child of hell by adding to God's word. In so doing, they did not teach God's true commandments to the people. They turned people into robots who followed their list of additions to God's law without actually honoring God's laws. They made God's commandments of none effect. They should never have asked people to go beyond what God's word says. Colossians says that when we follow things that are religion made of man, it says that it has a show of wisdom. It seems like the wise thing to do, but it says in them is death. And that's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees here. It turns into a works-based salvation that generates hypocrites that truly are not saved people, despite their sincerity and testimony. No wonder Jesus had these words to say to them. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." To profess Christ but work iniquity can look something like this verse. Matthew 23, verse 13 says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." What a serious accusation. What does it mean to shut up the kingdom of heaven against men? That their leadership and their teaching was literally shutting up the kingdom of heaven to the people around them. Indeed, Jesus himself says they were not saved. Their teaching, their extra-biblical rules actually shut people out of heaven because, and get this, it sidetracks people from their true condition before God and gives them a false sense of safety when you indeed, or they indeed, may be and were lost. This morning, we can have a knowledge of Jesus and acknowledge who he is. We can agree with the gospel in words, but do we in our hearts? Have we truly been changed? Do we trust him alone? Or is our faith based on our identity as a Mennonite, as whatever church we go to? Or for us, is it faith plus works plus tradition, as the Catholic Church would teach? Let us look at what it means to be justified. I would like to look at justification and sanctification this morning. And if you doubt your salvation, this is the marvelous answer that God's word has. This morning, the subject of justification and sanctification is the antidote to self-deception. In other words, if we properly understand justification and sanctification, this will prevent me, us, from being self-deceived. The word sanctification can be used to describe all three aspects of the Christian's life and walk. It means to be set apart for or to something. In the Bible, it is used of our initial sanctification, justification, our ongoing sanctification, which we can call progressive sanctification, and our final sanctification, which we can call our glorification. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. And I would like to read verses 20 through 25. Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 25. Here, the Apostle Paul is talking about Abraham. And it says, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." So we see Abraham had faith. He was fully persuaded. "And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness." This faith that Abraham had caused righteousness to be imputed from Jesus Christ to his account. "Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So this morning, are you righteous before God because of the justification that has been imputed to you because of your belief? Or is it because you are living a particular lifestyle that you consider yourself righteous to God? What is your answer? Because if your answer is that your lifestyle has something to do with your righteousness, you consider yourself righteous because you are a Mennonite, then you are wrong and you may not be saved if that is your answer. A clear understanding and explanation of justification is very hard to come across in most churches. I believe this is because very few teachers fully understand the subject of justification by faith alone themselves. The Reformers called it sola fide, or by faith alone. It is something most of us would claim to believe, but do we truly live like we believe it? Do we live our lives and order our churches in a way that gives the world around us the message that we really do believe in faith alone as the source of our salvation? Or do they get a different idea by watching how we live and what we require of others to do that is not in the Bible? God's righteousness was imputed or accounted to Abraham's account some 430 years before the law was ever given, proving, like so often mentioned in the New Testament, that righteousness does not come from the law or anything we may do. What does it mean that Abraham's faith was imputed or accounted to him for righteousness? It is mentioned in these verses as well, and Romans 4:3 says, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." The Catholic Church teaches that salvation is a process that happens over one's life. They teach that justification is infused to our lives slowly over time as we live and we grow to be more like Christ. The Bible teaches, as it says here about Abraham, that he was instantly justified upon belief. This is the difference between infused justification and justification that is imputed to us. Do we believe upon belief, upon faith in Christ, that we are immediately 100% justified before Christ, apart from how we live? Do we believe that? It is what the Bible teaches. The Catholic Church believes and teaches that there are mortal sins and venial sins. One may be forgiven for a mortal sin through a confession to a priest. Venial sins, on the other hand, do not affect one's salvation. A mortal sin, when committed, will cause you to lose your salvation right then and there. That is what the Catholic Church teaches, until they repent before a priest for the sin. Examples of mortal sin are adultery, lying, stealing, etc. But see, the Catholic Church also makes no distinction between sanctification and justification. This causes much confusion when we fail to do this. Justification, the means by which we are, our righteousness from Christ is imputed directly to our account. Sanctification is the process, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, of growing to become more like Christ after you are already saved. As I've mentioned, our salvation can be viewed in three phases. We have justification, sanctification, and glorification. The Catholics view salvation as something that is gained through faithful living. Like I mentioned, infused justification. Through faithful living, you slowly become more righteous before Christ and by taking the sacraments of the church. Transubstantiation teaches that the priest has the power to call Christ down out of heaven, offer him up again, crucify him afresh every time a Catholic takes communion and they believe they partake of his literal body and blood. This is a works-based salvation. They believe that through the taking of those sacraments, grace is infused into our life every time they take communion. Every time you confess to a priest, grace is infused into your life. We do not believe as Christians. The Bible does not teach that. The grace does not come from doing things or following rules. The infusing, the imputation of justification comes from Christ alone because of what he has done for us on the cross. So what does it mean to be truly justified, to have Christ's righteousness imputed to you? It said, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that Jesus raised our Lord from the dead. Wow, those are words are simply amazing, to have Christ's righteousness imputed to my account. He loved us when we were unlovable and was willing to do this. Accounted to our account. First, we must ask, what does my account look like before God? What does my account look like before I became saved? Well, the Bible says we all have sinned in Romans 3:23. There is none righteous in Romans 3:10. Mark 7:21 through 23 mentions all kinds of debauchery that comes from our hearts. The Old Testament is full of pictures and descriptions of man's heart being deceitful and wicked, and you can't trust it. These scriptures and many more paint a picture of mankind as being depraved and as having a bent away from God, not toward God. We naturally want to walk away from him, not toward, because of our sinful nature in Adam that we inherited. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8 through 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This clearly states that faith in Christ is not a work, and thus it is also a gift of God, only made possible by God's grace. This being true, we must assume that to have Christ's righteousness imputed to us is something that we have nothing to do with apart from believing in it, accepting it. But the Bible even says that the only reason we're able to believe and accept is because God grants us repentance. He grants us faith. And I believe this morning that God grants everybody faith who hears the gospel and wants to search after God. He grants them faith to believe, and it's up to us what we do with that faith granted to us. Now, we are told that this justification makes us righteous. It can be looked at as a transaction in which our sins are exchanged for Christ's righteousness. What a trade! Have you exchanged your sins for Christ's righteousness? Upon this legal transaction, we stand justified before God, even though nothing else has changed at this point in my life. Think about the thief on the cross, who Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And it was based solely on that thief's confession of faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross that he was doing at that very moment. No righteous acts of his own to bring before his Lord. Nothing to boast of. So righteousness this morning is not how you or I live. How we live does not make us righteous. It is not good morals or dressing modestly. That is what is so easy for us to get mixed up and forget. Yes, it is true, and I will talk about it in a little bit. The Christian life, as Christ grows us in sanctification, we will learn and follow in the lifestyle that Christ wants us to live as a Christian. But it is because we have been made righteous, it is because we have saved, and it has nothing to do with maintaining or gaining that righteousness. You see, what happens to us is this. on a day when we're killing it. We get up early, we have prayer, we have devotions with our family, we remain prayerful all day, we witness to somebody, we don't have any problems to speak of that day, we feel so connected to God, and on that day, something starts to change in the way we think about ourselves. We start to view our relationship with God in maybe a proud way. We begin to think, God is in heaven saying, there you go, that's what I died for, that's the man I died for, not the person that I've been seeing this last year. That's what I saved him for, so he could live like that. Enter in, you good and faithful servant. And it works the other way too. When we have struggles, we mess up, we sin, and we botch things badly. We get angry at our kids over and over, or we argue with our wife or with our husband, and we struggle with these things of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These things we struggle with. We begin to wonder, why did God save me? We begin to look at our relationship with God as one that is not doing well. And we wonder about our standing with him. We begin to doubt our salvation. But you know what? I don't want you to look at your Christian life that way. Here's what John Bunyan said about this. One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven, and methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he wants or lacks my righteousness. For that was just before me, him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was not in myself, but was in Jesus Christ himself, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And John Bunyan goes on to say, now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time, those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God. John Bunyan recognized something very important, that Christ's righteousness is in heaven. And that this same righteousness was also his. He recognized that his righteous living did not alter or make his righteousness better, nor did his sin make his righteousness somehow less. And what is the reason? Because it is Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us. It is his that is accounted to us. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We do not want to be found with our own righteousness on the judgment day, because it will not be enough to appease a holy God. We need to be found with Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and we need to recognize that when we mess up and when we fail, because it is Christ's righteousness, it does not fluctuate up and down with our failings. We don't become saved and unsaved from day to day. It is not our righteousness that we have accounted to us, but God's righteousness. And if his, then who are we to believe that we can somehow earn or maintain Christ's righteousness? John Bunyan also noted that Christ does not change. Our righteousness is God's righteousness, and as such, does not change with our ups and downs, because God does not change. This all points me to the fact that upon having Christ's righteousness imputed to me, I become justified, forgiven of all my sins, past, present, and future. The sins have disappeared. It is a supernatural transaction. So often in our churches, we view salvation as something of man, something of man. We say choose. And it's right, we do need to choose. But we need to recognize that we only choose because we are drawn to him in the first place by the Holy Spirit. And it is a work of God in our heart that saves us, not a work of man. A supernatural transaction. The work of the cross as applied to my life results in a complete legal justification before my God. And my performance as a Christian does not alter Christ's righteousness. Hebrews 10:14, I love these verses, says, for by one offering he hath perfected for them that are sanctified. No, I read that wrong. Let me read it again. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. I left that out. Forever is what matters there. Romans 6:14 says that, "For sin shall have no dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." As a Christian, we are not under the law. We are not condemned by the law, nor are we condemned by the sin that may be in our lives, but we are under grace, and there is no condemnation to us who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:17 through 18 says, "But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." What is that form of doctrine that we are told to obey? The gospel message is that form of doctrine, and it makes us servants or slaves of righteousness. So we see that to be justified means that we are sanctified forever. We see that sin will not have dominion over us because grace frees us from the curse of the law. The law condemned our sin, and grace delivered us from the law's punishment for that sin. And then we see that although we are servants of sin, we now are to obey the doctrine delivered to us, which in this case is a reference to the gospel. It is the obedience to the gospel that makes us free from the bondage of sin. We then become servants or slaves of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Our own, by everything we choose to do after we become saved? No. Slaves of Christ's righteousness. For years, I thought that my salvation was in jeopardy every time I messed up. And perhaps if I might die in my sin, I would go to hell. The Apostle John says, "We all have sin, and I have no doubt all of us may die with some unconfessed sin or stubbornness against God in some area of our life." Where would the line be in determining if I have rid myself of every sin, every selfish ambition, every bit of self-will? There is no way that any of us can do it. But praise the Lord that because I depend on His righteousness and not mine, I no longer have to worry that I may die imperfect. I know that I will not die perfect, in fact. But before God, I will be viewed as perfect because God will be looking at Jesus Christ's righteousness and not mine. Notice Bunyan's last statement. "Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed." Many Christians are changed or bound. They are under bondage by the teaching that we must die completely holy in order to get to heaven. This is why Catholics teach a purgatory, because they believe in a type of sin that sticks to you. It's called residual sin that sticks to you. And they believe that the cross did not do all and did not wipe the Christian free of all of his sins, so that when he dies, there may still be something sticking to him that needs to be purged in purgatory and burned off of you before you can enter heaven. But closer to home, I used to believe in a works-based salvation by believing that my performance maintained my salvation. We must remember that we as mere humans are not able to maintain a righteousness that we could not earn or create in the first place. The bottom line is that when I die, is it Christ's righteousness that I have trusted and am trusting, or have I put my trust in my heritage and in my performance? Is it Christ's performance for me on the cross that I trust, or is it my performance that I trust to get me into heaven? This is the true essence of salvation, to have Christ's righteousness imputed to me, not of my own works, not my own righteousness, but His, and to live not in fear of God rejecting me because of my lack of righteousness and because of my sin, but to live in the fullness of life in Christ's righteousness that He imputed to me. That was the first stage, sanctification, justification. We looked at what it means to be justified. The second stage we can call progressive sanctification. The second stage requires a lifetime to complete. Everybody is at a different level in this stage. Everybody is at different places. And praise the Lord, God works with us where we are. As we grow in grace, we are steadily changed to be more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Colossians 3, verse 10 says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Something very interesting about that verse. The word for work there is the same work that is used in Genesis when it says He worked 6 days and rested on the seventh. The same power that brought creation into existence is the same power working in your life and my life, if we are a believer, to perfect us, to sanctify us, to lead us into righteousness. If we put our trust in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior, He has but begun the work of perfecting us. And while it is true that he has perfected us forever in that we are justified before God, it is also true that we are not perfect in another sense. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Philippians 3:12 says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Paul realized he was apprehended for a reason. Sanctification, perfection, God's glory. He says, "I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended." In other words, Christ has something. He wants us. He saved us for a reason. And Paul says, "I want to attain what Christ has saved me for, that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended." Do we want to show God's glory to those around us through our life? Do we want God to work in our life to accomplish what he saved us for? Galatians 1. 15 through 16, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." Don't we wonder sometimes, like I mentioned, on those bad days when we're not doing good, why did God save me? Did it please God to save me? The Apostle Paul says it pleased him to save us. It pleased him to reveal the son to us. We are admonished to present our bodies a living sacrifice in Romans 12, verse 1. To not let sin reign in our mortal body in Romans 6, verse 11. These are all parts of the progressive sanctification as we work on exterminating sin from our lives. We will never completely get rid of it, but as a Christian, the Holy Spirit leads us in that pursuit to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The Apostle Paul says that he brings his body under subjection, and yet at the same time, in other scriptures, he said it's the Holy Spirit that works in him. We must recognize that the doctrine of progressive sanctification is a joint matter. It is one of balance in which the Holy Spirit and us work together. If we overemphasize the Holy Spirit's role without our own, it'll result in a very laid-back Christian who, oh, we don't really have to do anything to work for becoming more like Christ and getting sin out of our lives. To overemphasize our role without realizing that the good we have done is because of our justification in Christ in the first place, and that our sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit, will result in legalism. You make it all about man and not about God. Now remember, I'm talking about the subject here of progressive sanctification being a joint effort. Justification that we talked about earlier is not a joint effort. It is something that Christ does in us, and we cannot earn or maintain that righteousness that is imputed to us. But now we're talking about progressive sanctification, the being from glory to glory, to becoming more like Christ. This is where we have the joint effort kicking in. Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The Bible says that a Christian who does not show signs of sanctification and of a progress towards holiness really is not saved. They really are not a Christian. So a person who does not show that probably is not saved. But we must trust the Holy Spirit to lead in our lives and in the lives of those around us. The Apostle Paul tells us to examine ourselves and make sure we are in the faith. In other words, make sure that you are saved. In light of the Pharisees' problems that we started out talking about this morning, I would like to close with an excerpt from Mike Gendron's book, Preparing for Eternity. Mike Gendron was a Catholic for 30-some years, and he was deceived, and he came out of that. The Lord Jesus led him to the gospel, and he became saved, and his ministry now is to Catholics and pointing out how they need to follow God's word rather than religious traditions. This is what Mike Gendron says. "Satan's greatest lie may be that good works can help sinners escape the punishment of hell and merit the joy of heaven. This lie is used by all the world religions to control people and hold them in legalistic bondage. It may be the most damning lie perpetrated on the human race, because by it the saving grace of God is nullified by man's worthless works. And that is a warning to us. Romans 11:6 says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." The Apostle Paul is saying grace and works do not mix. You cannot try to get to heaven by one and utilize the other. The Bible says that our works are predestined from eternity past, that the Christian will walk in them. And it is true that we will have works of righteousness because we are saved. But we recognize as a Christian that it has nothing to do with maintaining or gaining that righteousness that is imputed to us in the first place. They don't go together. Since grace, the unmerited favor of God, is the only means by which God saves sinners, anyone attempting to merit eternal life has instead earned death. Anyone attempting to merit eternal life has instead earned death. Only by God's grace do we get what we deserve, heaven. And only by his mercy do we avoid getting what we deserve, hell. So I ask you the question this morning, are you saved or are you self-deceived? Do you trust in Christ's works on the cross, Christ's work on the cross alone as your source of your savingness, of you being saved? Or do you trust in your heritage and your traditions and the things that you do that you believe are important? Do you trust in those that they are maintaining or creating righteousness? We cannot do that, brothers and sisters. And if we do, it says that we have made the grace of God of none effect in our lives. It is very serious, and I urge us this morning to think about this question.